morning, everyone. Go ahead, and if you would, you can leave your Bibles open to Luke chapter 5. That is our text for our lesson this morning. It should be a familiar text to you. It's just recently in our study on the life of Christ, we have looked at this particular text for our Bible study, and I wanted to use it for a lesson. I don't feel embarrassed at all about coming back to a text like this, because when I look at this text, it gives a message that I think is timeless. And I also believe that when I'm looking at it, I learn several things. And we, in our Bible class, I don't think we covered probably everything that we could say about the text because of time. And so I want us to go back and I want us to look at it and understand that there are things that are found in this text that I truly believe that teach us how God gets us ready to be His workers. And I think that's one of the things when you look at the text and you see it immediately. You see what Jesus is doing with John and James and Peter and Andrew. He's preparing them for the work that they would do later on. And we know that they forsook everything. And they ended up following Him. The first four, probably the closest friends that Jesus had at that during His life and during His ministry were Peter, James, and John. Andrew's not said much about him and his association and his friendship with Christ, but he was one of the first disciples to follow Jesus. And he was the one that went and got Peter. I look at this and I think about preparation in general. And it's good to be prepared. You know, the Boy Scout motto, be prepared. You know, think about that. And I think about it in terms like this too, that when I think about it, some of the things that have been said in the past by other individuals talk about how preparation is important. Today's preparation will determine tomorrow's achievements. And you think about that in our lives, that's very true. Some of the things that we do today, when God allows us to live into tomorrow, they have an effect on that. And they've prepared us for that next day. Not only that, then you have, it's also been said, opportunity has the uncanny way of favoring those who have paid the price of years of preparation. Whether we realize it or not, that's the case. Some of us, when we're very young, have determined that what they want to do before when they get to college and what they want to study for when they get to college. And some of those, what you've done is you've prepared from a very young age to become doctors, lawyers, whatever profession that you've aspired to do and use in your life. There are those who have preached the gospel and have made up their minds at very young ages that that's what they're going to do. And they began preparing at those young ages for those very things. Opportunity, though, has a way of showing up. And opportunity, especially when it comes to the gospel, to preaching the gospel, or teaching the gospel to anyone, is going to be determined by how prepared you are to be able to do it. And I think when I look at this text, that I can find things right there. You prepare a career with years of education. Your success or failure in whatever occupation you choose depends on your preparation. The same thing is true then of you being a child of God. Preparation is important to any work. But I believe it's even more important, especially when we are doing the Lord's work. When we are doing that which He has prepared us to do. You know, what it takes to get ready to do effective work in the Lord is often contrary to what we see in the world, isn't it? I want you to consider that for just a moment, because when you're looking at Luke chapter 5 and verses 1 through 11, one of the things that Jesus actually does right there, He does something that is contrary to the thinking of Peter and those who are on their boats. They've been out all night. They've been fishing and they've been unsuccessful. But Jesus uses an opportunity to teach. And in that teaching, when He's through doing the teaching, He tells them to cast their nets again. And I find it interesting that Peter says what he says. And I see in Peter a lot of people. I've seen myself. I've seen others that or just like Peter at times. And sometimes it's all because of our tendency to doubt. Think of that for just a moment. Are we not sometimes skeptical about things? Do we not doubt things in our own lives? And because you think about the way we perceive Christ, our perspective is everything. You think about that. Depending on the way we look at things, it's very true. And you go back to verses 4 and 5. Think about the perspective of Peter and them on the boat, and think of the perspective of the people that Jesus is teaching. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And here's the doubt. And Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing." But here's the thing. God's way is not always our way, is it? And this seems simple. Just cast out into the deep and cast your net for a catch. And yet, there's those words that appear. We've worked all night. He doesn't stay there, though. And that's the thing about Peter, I think, that sometimes we may doubt, but it depends on how we linger in our doubt, how long we stay there. Peter didn't stay there very long in this particular case. He said, "Nevertheless, at your word I will let down the net." There has to be some trust there. And you think about this, God's way is completely opposite of what we experience and base our knowledge and wisdom upon, isn't it? When you think about the wisdom of the world and what the world tells us we need to do the right thing, God oftentimes tells us something that's completely different. His way is always going to be the right way, and that's the way we live, and that's the way we believe. But sometimes it takes a little bit of movement on our part to get from what the world thinks to what God has in store for us. And even with Peter on this particular day, it took a little nudge for him to go ahead and cast the net. There was some trust in Jesus. He had been following him with for a little while now and been listening to his teachings, and he's been able to witness some things that Jesus has done. And so he has to develop some trust, but there's still just that little inkling of doubt that started out that day. Where are we with our faith? Where are we in God preparing us? And think about this. Comparing the wisdom of the world to the wisdom of God is just that. Something that's superior. We see that Paul writes that to the church at Corinth about the wisdom of God being superior. We see that Isaiah the prophet talks about God's ways not being our ways, better than our ways. We see the proverb writer saying something like this: "There is a way that seems right to a man, and its end is the way of death." I was listening to Saturday morning a repeat of a show off of ESPN, and I heard a guest that was appearing on this show talking about a certain man being on the right side of history. And they were talking about some events that had taken place here recently, and I'm not going to get into what Nike has done or anything like that. But they were talking about that, and they were talking about Nike being on the right side of history. Which side of history do we need to be on? If we're going to be on the right side of history, let's be on God's side, okay? Because it doesn't matter what we determine to be right. It matters what God determines to be right. And see, and the reason for that is we don't always get it right. Our ways of thinking, sometimes, thinking we're doing the right thing, we end up discovering that what we've done is the wrong thing. I will say this, and you've probably heard this said too, there's never a wrong time to do the right thing. And let me add to it. There's never a right time to do the wrong thing. And it's because we have to change the way we think. I look at this and I see this: if we will only obey God's will when His will coincides with the way we think, then what happens? Our obedience is not real obedience, is it? If we only do things because, "Well, God, you got it right this time, so I'll go ahead and do it," what we do is we challenge His authority. I remember growing up as a child, and you know what we do? We listen and be obedient to our parents when it fits our purpose. Did we do that Mom and I are going out to eat to see a movie. You stay home tonight and don't let anyone in the house while we are gone. Remember hearing that? Or when Mom and Dad ever went out and left the kids in charge of the home? The child thinks, oh, they don't mean that. I can have whoever. Mom and Dad aren't going to. You see it in the movies all the time. You see it on television all the time. Mom and Dad aren't home. What happens? The kids call up their friends. Next thing you know, friends that they thought were invited and the only ones coming over, then a whole slew of other people are invited. And they catch themselves in trouble because they didn't think it was such a horrible thing to not listen to Mom and Dad. We get ourselves in trouble when we do that very same thing with God. God's preparing us to be His people. He's preparing us. You know, you think about this. How many times have you heard that heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people? How many times have you heard that? God's preparing us for things that He wants us to do while we're here on this in this life, so that we can be prepared for the next life, eternal life. Well, it requires faith. It requires trust. And in that faith and in that trust, faith must be willing to act. You remember what Peter did right here? Even though he doubted at first, he said, "Nevertheless, I'll do it." And what was the result? They had a catch that was almost too great for them to handle. But, you know, there was a willingness that to do what the Lord said on the part of Peter. We must ask ourselves along the way, are we willing to do the same thing? Just because the Lord said to do it. I guess one of the things that stood out to me as a child, I kept hearing my parents say, because I told you to do it. You go back to the Old Testament, and you can go back to the book of Leviticus, and you can hear God speaking to Moses. And over again, you hear these words, "I am the Lord." He's giving them the things that they need to do and telling them the things that they need to do to be pure and holy and faithful to Him. "I am the Lord." That's the same thing as saying, "Because I told you so. Because I told you to." And all it takes on our part, and what Peter did, he trusted the Lord enough because He told him to cast his net. But you think about that. God's will is not to be judged in human terms. It's not to be judged of what we think or what we predict to be the consequences of an action. Because Peter's thinking, okay, if I throw the net over there, same result. But you know what? You told me to do it. I'm going to do it anyway. How many times have we approached our faith that way? See, what our faith is doing is preparing us for eternity and preparing us to be able to be fishers of men like Peter and James and John and Andrew would be. But think of this too. God's will is not to be defined in terms of what we think is reasonable. Do you think Peter might have just had a little bit of doubt right there in that this really isn't a reasonable thing to do, but because you're my master, my teacher, I'll go ahead and do it. I know a lot of people can look at that text and see something like that in there and think about, well, he did it anyway. Remember when Peter saw Jesus walking on the water? He got out of the boat, didn't he? But then doubt crept in and he started sinking. That's what happens when we start looking with our eyes and thinking with our brains differently than what God has asked us to do. What the Lord Jesus has done for us is something that prepares us. And our faith must be willing to act on their behalf. Not only that, the very essence of faith is that we obey based on the trust that God knows what He's doing. Consider for just a moment the proverb writer in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. The very first words of that text is trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. That's what we're being asked to do with our lives in preparation for eternity. Faith's governing principle then is that it will always does good to do good. And good is always defined as whatever the Lord commands. For just a moment, just reconsider what was just stated. Faith's governing principle is that it always does good to do good. I remember milk commercials. Milk does a body good. I remember things like that. Faith does a soul good. If you think about it, the way it feeds it, the way it prepares it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Because His commands are always good. They are for the betterment of your soul, for the strengthening of your soul, the increasing of your faith. And I look at these and see in Peter and James and John that what I learned then is that God has made provision for us. The greatness of God's provision can be seen in verses 6 and 7 in the fact that when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking. Let's put it this way. Can you bring about results that far exceed your expectations? Sometimes we get lucky and that happens. But I'm going to tell you what I truly believe about God, His Son, Jesus Christ, that what they have done for us, the blessings that we have received through them, far exceed our expectations. I know the Bible paints a picture of heaven for us, but I have in mind that if we get to walk that street of heaven, it's going to be grander than the picture John wrote about in the book of Revelation. If we are able to walk through those pearly gates, what Jesus has gone to prepare for us will far exceed our mind, our human thoughts. Because our thoughts are finite in its beginning. You think about what Jesus has done right here. Miracle? I believe so. And I believe when I look at this and see what happened, I know that Peter didn't expect this to happen. I know that they had to signal to others for help and the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. Reminds me somewhat of David in Psalm 23 where he said, "My cup overflows." Our blessings in God with through Christ are just that, so that they truly overflow. God richly blesses those who are willing to trust Him. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." And I believe that what we need as mere men is a greater vision of what God can do through His faithful people because of what He did through His Son, Jesus Christ. He's raised Him up. He's set Him at His right hand. He's been given to be, He's head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. It's blessings, God's provision, that goes beyond our wildest dreams sometimes. And then what I see that was necessary and see what was even shown in this text is some reverence and humility toward Jesus Christ. They see, that's the proper response when God demonstrates His power. Reverence and humility. And what did Simon Peter do? He fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." See, when we recognize that what God has done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ, we should be thankful. How many times have you thought about how horrible a life you had lived in sin before you became a child of God? "Oh, I wasn't that bad." No, we were sinners. We'd separated ourselves from God. We were doing things that if we continued in them would not allow us to live eternally with Him. And Jesus Christ died for our sins. Jesus Christ shed His blood. He was buried and He was raised on that third day. He was proven to be the Son of God by the power of His resurrection. And it's going to require the same type of reverence and humility on our part to come to Him. And if you were baptized and buried in Christ and put Christ on, you did that. The song that we're going to sing here in a little while for our song of invitation says, "Just as I am." But you realize that just as you are right now is not what you will be when you come out of a watery grave of baptism. But you can come to Him with reverence and humility. I look at this, and to catch even a glimpse of God's glory, I think should be such that it reminds us of our unworthiness. And turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And just listen to the prophet here. These words of Isaiah stick in my mind from time to time. You look beginning at verse 1. And I know Isaiah didn't feel worthy. But I look at this and says, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two covered His face. With two He covered His feet. And with two He flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" That's reverence and humility demonstrated in those words. Recognition of who He is. And in verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged.' Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Now think about what's taking place in Luke chapter 5 right now. And you go back and hear Peter say, "I'm a sinful man." And Jesus is going to tell him, "But I'm going to make you a fisher of men. Who will go forth?" Peter and John and James, they're going to leave everything. And basically what they've said is, "Here am I, send me." Isaiah goes on and he says, and he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy." And here's the sad part about this. This is a reference to the people even that Jesus will talk to. And Jesus will use these very words in Matthew chapter 13. Talking about when He came to Israel and the Pharisees and the scribes. Talking to people in parables. They could see and not see. They would hear and not hear. They would not understand. "Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Then I said, 'Lord, how long?' And He answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, talking about coming captivity. Forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. Hear my, send me, is what Isaiah said. And you look at Peter and them in this particular instance, and that's where they are. You think about it, it's often those who have been guilty of greater failure in life, but have finally learned the reverence and humility that end up being the most effective in the kingdom of God. Think about Paul for a minute. We spoke of him in the Bible class this morning. He considered himself to be the chief of sinners, and yet we see a man there who has had as much or greater influence than any of the original 12 ever did. I've seen people who come out of horrible things in their lives, and because of their thankfulness to God, were better evangelists than those who'd ever gone to college and got a divinity degree, because their hearts were truly in it, because they truly trusted God and appreciated what He did. And you think about this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 and 10, here's the Apostle Paul. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle. But because I persecuted the church of God, but the grace of God, by the grace of God, I am who I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Peter said, "Depart from me, I'm a sinner." And Jesus said, "I want to send you into the world." Peter said, "Okay, here am I, send me." Now, I know he didn't say those exact words, but his response, and James and John's response of leaving everything behind, cries out loud, "Here am I, send me." What has to be done is we must be ready to learn. And I think that's equally important for us. With that humility, our hearts have been prepared. With that reverence, we submit to God, and then we are ready to be taught how to be God's workers. Because verses 9, 10, and 11 of our text, "For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch. And Jesus said, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men.'" I don't know that they fully realized at the time that that lesson that Jesus was teaching them was preparing them for what they would ultimately do, until he said those words. And I'm not sure even after he spoke those words that they fully comprehended the work that they would be engaged in until after his death. Discipleship involves the willingness to be trained. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, you think about this. Sometimes that requires discipline. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, "Now chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." I think about the words in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." That's preparation. Training is preparation. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, "But reject profane and old wives' tables, fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." I have a new piece of exercise equipment at the home called a Total Gym. And I've been using it here recently, and I know that physical exercise is going to help my physical body shed some pounds and be in better physical shape. But to hear these words right here by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, to say that the greater profit is not in the bodily exercise, but in the spiritual exercise. The spiritual preparation. is important to us. He's not saying that it doesn't profit to exercise, but it's not going to be as great a profit as godliness will be in our lives. Because godliness is profitable for all things. Why? Because having the promise of the life that now is, there's that promise of that which is to come. So, are we prepared? Has God prepared us? He's tried to, I know that. Have we been willing to listen to that preparation? You know, sometimes in our lives, as difficult as it might seem, there might be a circumstance where we're being told to cast out to the deep and cast the nets again. And sometimes we've made up in our own minds that it's not worth the effort, and we don't do that. But opportunity always has a way of putting you in a place to cast your nets. It may be our lack of self-confidence that keeps us from doing that. It may be other things. But keep God's commandments forever in your heart. Because when you do that, you'll be able to accomplish His purpose. And He will have used you to accomplish His purpose. The 12, when they were chosen, they were going to accomplish the purpose of the Lord. And if we suppose that we are doing God a favor by offering our services to Him, then I think we're not ready yet to actually be His workers. We need to bow down and let Him know how unworthy we are so that He can truly prepare our hearts for that work. And so may we make whatever changes are necessary in our lives to be prepared for the Lord's work. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Are you ready for eternity? Are you prepared to meet your God? The song that we're about to sing serves as that song of invitation. It's to encourage you to come to God, submit to His will, reverently, humbly, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess Him before men, and be buried in baptism so that you can rise and walk in newness of life. That's the first steps in being prepared to meet God. And then dive in to the Word. Because you'll come across texts like this, and you'll see that sometimes doubt doesn't need to be there. Trust needs to be there. And you'll find out that you have more talent, more ability than you may ever have dreamed that you had, because you've put your trust in Him instead of yourself. But that will help you live faithfully till you die. And you might even encourage someone else to do the very same thing. But if you're an erring child of God this morning, return to Him. Come back home. He'll forgive your sins if you're willing to confess them to Him. We stand ready to assist you with prayers if you need that type of encouragement. But more than that, we want to encourage you daily to be prepared to meet your God. Let's go to heaven together. Won't you come? As together we stand and as we sing.